We are going to be looking at both the Heidelberg Catechism as well as Scripture. And for our Scripture text, we will be looking at Romans 7. Romans 7, that's on page 1131. We'll also be looking at the Creeds and Confessions book, in which you can find Lord's Day 2 on page 15. And we'll start with Lord's Day 2. Last week we discussed, or there was a sermon on our profession, and part of that profession is the knowledge of how great our sin and misery is. And so the Catechism now addresses, how do we come to know that misery? How do we come to understand our position before God and that we are sinners? And so it asks this question: how do you come to know your misery? The answer being, the law of God tells me. And then question and answer 4. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Question and answer 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. And then if you would look to Romans 7 with me as well. Here we have Paul speaking of a use of the law and his conviction underneath it. Starting at verse 7. Hear now God's holy word. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want to. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, that the one who wants to do good For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body, or from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So far our reading in God's holy word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, those of you who have sisters and brothers might recognize this scenario that my sister and I went through several times. As I began to grow up and get close to the same size as her, I often wanted to challenge her in who was taller. Especially since she was the older sister, I felt that as the younger sibling, being taller, it would make me more important or something along those lines. And so we would stand nose to nose or back to back, and we would say, "Look, I'm taller." And our hands would swipe against the other person's right over their head, and of course, "I'm taller." And of course, she would do the same, and, "Nah, I'm taller." Now, this debate would go on until Mom would take out the measuring stick. She would stand us up against the wall, make a mark on the wall, and measure who was taller. There needed to be a standard because we tended to exaggerate a little bit on who was taller. And so Lord's Day 2 is concerned with getting out that meter stick, to setting the standard, to measuring up how we stand in God's presence in comparison to His righteousness and His perfect requirement. And it shows us that no other man other than Jesus Christ was able to meet that standard. And therefore, death is brought to us. Now, this causes many to be concerned, to say that the law then must be bad, as that question comes. But Paul wants to tell us that the problem is not the standard, but our sinful nature. Paul, in the Epistle to Romans, tells us that God's law reveals our sinful nature. We're going to look at this passage in 3 points. First of all, the nature of God's law. Secondly, we're going to look at the function of God's law. And finally, we're going to look at the nature of the flesh. Now, Paul has just spent several chapters showing that the law of God is useless when it comes to declaring anyone righteous. It is unable to show a person to be righteous. And so he has made statements along the way that would cause people to wonder whether they want to even have this law. For it says in chapter 4, verse 15, that the law brings about wrath. And in chapter 5, it goes on to say that the law came so that transgression would increase. And even in 7, verse 5, the law arouses sinful passions. Now, this is all leading up to this point of the question that Paul now asks. Is the law sin? If the law brings about wrath, increases transgression, and arouses evil passions, then maybe I don't want anything to do with this law. This law sounds terrible. It does not seem good for me. Let's stay away from it. Does it do any good at all? But Paul refutes these verses, refutes these thoughts in verses 7 through 12. And he comes to that final conclusion in saying that the law and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He says that the law is holy, righteous, and good. Now, these are also attributes in which we proclaim about God himself, that in his very nature, he is holy, righteous, and good. And that's why we hear the angels singing and proclaiming day and night in Isaiah 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In Psalm 12, "For the Lord is righteous, and he loves righteousness." And the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and calls this teacher good and asks how he can find the kingdom of God. And Jesus replies to that rich young ruler, "Why do you call me good? There is none good except God." All these descriptions, all these attributes are to be said of God. And therefore we recognize that this law also comes from God, because it is perfect and righteous and holy. It is weak in certain areas, but God has given it to him. He is the source. He is the one who is able to tell us. And so this law by nature is good, righteous, and holy. It is a perfect standard given to us by God. And so Paul distinguishes the difference between the nature of the law, what it is, and its function, what it does. The second part of verse 7 says, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" This is what we often call the first use of the law. It means that God's law reveals to us and convicts our sin. It is that measuring stick by which we stand next to see how we stand before God. It is the perfectly whitewashed wall in comparison to the blackness of this world. It is how we are able to recognize our sin. So Paul says that he would not have come to know his sin except for in the light of the law. It has revealed to him who he is before God in his standing. It convicts him and condemns him as a sinner, recognizing that he is unable to follow that even simple law, those two simple summary commandments. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." It seems that we can't even keep those two laws. But also, this law has done something else, as it condemns him. Verse 8 tells us that sin takes opportunity through this commandment to produce coveting of every kind. And Paul then goes through this description that first, that sin is dead without the commandment. This does not mean that Paul is not guilty without the commandment. But he does not recognize his sin. He is in comfort. That's why he's able to say he's alive. By the standards of this world, it's okay. He's not so bad. In fact, in his Pharisaical tradition, he was quite high in standing. He's quite comfortable. He is alive. And so sin is dormant. But when the commandment truly comes to the heart, he begins to recognize his sinfulness. It reveals to him his sinfulness. And it even causes more opportunity for him to sin due to his own nature. So the knowledge of the law is good. And in the hands of God, it is an instrument in which to reveal to us our sin, to reveal to us how we have transgressed against his law and how we are guilty, so that we can recognize that guilt. Without the law, we would not. But sin is successful due to our sinful nature, this flesh. And so we want to look at our third point, the nature of the flesh. Now Paul has gone on to say, he goes on through this, verses 14 through 25, and he gives us a pretty bleak picture. He says at the end of this, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The words that lead up to this cry seem quite a defeatist tone. It would seem that Paul feels that he's unable to accomplish any good at all. He even says that he's carnal, sold under sin. He says that the evil he wishes, he wishes not to do, he practices. These things are hard to equate with Paul's triumphant cries of chapter 6, where he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it?" And in verse 6 it says, "Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin." And in verse 11, he says, "Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies." Yet throughout this passage, he seems to be saying, "I cannot seem to conquer sin. There is a will to do good, but I cannot seem to do good." Now this leads many to take Paul to be talking about some sort of pre-conversion state, that he's recalling his time before he was saved, or even recounting a Jewish mindset of the Israelite. And it's finally in chapter 8 that you reach that triumphant and converted state with, "Therefore there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus." But on the other hand, those with a right biblical understanding have understood this to be Paul, at the very least, a regenerate person struggling against sin. For a person who is not saved would not even desire to struggle against that sinful nature that remains, the sinful nature that the law has exposed and shown to be the case. An unregenerate person would never even take joy in God's law. So I think the other options do not take serious our sinful nature. It does not understand the possibility of Romans 3:10, where Paul says that there is not one righteous person, not even one. And John tells the church, if we claim that we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We cannot, on this side of heaven, reach righteousness or achieve righteousness in and of ourselves. And Paul never denies that the sinful inclinations continue to be present within a believer's life. He often calls people to live by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh. and to put off the old man and be renewed in the new. We then recognize that the Christian needs to struggle against this sinful nature that we have. And so Paul begins his epistle by talking about how the law is unable to declare a person to be righteous. But God in Christ can do that. That he is the one that perfectly accomplishes it, in which you have in chapters 4 and 5. But now we come to this thing called sanctification. This walk that the Christian has day by day, comparing themselves to God's law, and that light shining on the sin that is in their lives and their desire to serve God joyfully on this law. And the law there also cannot sanctify us. Yes, it guides us in the right path. Yes, it shows us how to live a life of gratitude. It exposes those areas of sin in our lives where we have not yet confronted. But it is not the power in which we are able to be sanctified and to make those steps in the life, in the Christian life. And so the Apostle Paul is pointing out that the law is weak in this as well. And he desires to serve God perfectly. This is not a cry of despair or defeat as he says, "O wretched man that I am," but instead it is the groanings of the flesh as it desire, or it is the groaning of the person in the flesh who desires to serve God wholeheartedly and recognizing by the light and revelation of God's law that he is unable to do this. But there is hope, as he declares. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For it is in Jesus Christ who purchases that spirit that renews us, but also gives us the strength to walk in God's ways, to see that law as our delight. And so the law has great benefit, but only as an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. Because we must trust in him alone for salvation and sanctification. We must rely on his sovereign ability to strengthen us and to help us. I will close with these words from the Westminster Confession. The most wise, righteous, gracious God often leaves his own children for a time to manifold temptations and to the corruption of their own hearts. He does this to chastise them for their past sins, to humble them by making them aware of the hidden strengths of the corruption and deceitfulness of the hearts, and then to raise them to a closer, more constant dependence on himself for their support, to make them more watchful against all and future occasion for sinning, and to fulfill various other just and holy purposes. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and mighty God, we thank you that your law, that you have given us your law. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to live in that law, not in our own strength, but in the strength of your renewing Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would keep us in your grace and in your love. This we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen.